Are we ready for Revelation for the next year and a half or so? I mean, it is 22 chapters, and we won't do a chapter a week, so that's 40-some weeks if we did two a week, and it will be probably a year and a half. But we'll take our time, and we'll enjoy it, all right? Do you find it in your Bibles okay? Right, let's see, Genesis, Exodus, 1, 2, skip a few, Revelation. There we go. Here's pray. Lord, thank you for the time that we have together, to worship and through song, and now to worship you through your word. And we're excited about what you're doing in our midst, Lord. Thank you that you're on your throne this morning. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that's with us and drawing us to Jesus. We pray that he would have his way in our hearts now. Lord, I thank you that you're our teacher. I don't feel some extra measure of or weight to try to explain all this, Lord. You're going to show us and just make our hearts real soft and to receive all that you have for us, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So to me, the book of Revelation, by the way, I'm no authority, okay? So don't take my word for this. You know, read it for yourself and pray. But to me, the first five books of the book are probably key to understanding. You see the first five books? The revelation of Jesus Christ, right? It's probably the key. The ancient Greek word translated revelation as apocalypsis. We get our English word apocalypse, right? Or apocalyptic. But in our verbiage today, oftentimes we see that word apocalypse in a negative way. Because we tend to think of maybe the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And it comes in our verbiage to mean maybe destruction or devastation or words like that, maybe some type of cataclysmic event. But that's not what the word means at all. So we got to push what we think apocalypse means. Here's what the word revelation means. It means a revealing. It means an unveiling. Think of, Jackie just said about Christian sculptures. Let's pretend Christian's got a sculpture up here with a tarp over it. And, so then we have some sort of, we talk or whatever, and the tarp stays over it. But when we get ready to pull the tarp off, what is that? That's an unveiling. That is revelation, right? An unveiling. So notice the words again, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what's the whole book about? The unveiling, the revealing of Jesus. That's the book. So we want to make sure that we grab a hold of that. Hey, there's Christian right there. Hey, Christian, we just had a pretended sculpture of you right here. We hear you're bringing some in for us. Good. We'll have a little, what's an art museum around? A Louvre. Is that an art museum? Who's smarter than I am? Don't raise your hands. Let's just stop that right there. Hi, guys. So it's when you pull like a monument, a tarp off a Christian sculpture, it's an unveiling. And so all this is it's bringing Jesus Christ into plainer view. In my opinion, I think most Christians feel like the book of Revelation is hopelessly complex. There's so many different opinions, there's so many different ideas, there's so many things that go on that it causes us just to want to throw up our hands and think, you know what, I'm not even going to read it, let alone study it. But God doesn't want us to have that kind of heart. And there's all sorts of confusion about the book. Many people, even unbelievers, have a morbid curiosity about Revelation, don't they? It kind of reminds me of the checkout lines at the supermarket when you go up and you see the National Enquirer and all those kind of things. You know why they have them right up there by where you cash out? Because they want you to read it. They want you to buy it. And people do. It's effective. They put them there for a reason. I mean, where else are you going to learn about UFOs? Where else are you going to learn what's going on with Elvis? I mean, you got to read those kind of things to find it. So we have this curiosity about those things, but we also have a curiosity about the book of Revelation. But the confusion that comes, the confusion and the misunderstanding, it almost contradicts the title of the book because it's simply an unveiling, right? Verse 1, it's an unveiling of who Jesus is. And God intends
for this book to be understood by us. There's a couple keys, in my estimation, to the understanding of this book. One is that we need to have some grasp of the Old Testament. We don't need to be scholars, but we need to have some understanding of the Old Testament. There's 404 verses in the book of Revelation, and 278 of them, 278 of 404, are clear, direct references to the Old Testament. So one of the keys to the understanding of this book is going back to the origin of those 278 verses, and we're going to do that as we go through. That's why it's going to take us a while, is we're going to go back and try to understand the background behind some of these things. The second key is look up at verse 19 in chapter 1. It says, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So that's the key, I think, to the whole book. You know how I am, I'm more of a theme guy, and there's kind of the theme as far as giving us an outline of the book. The things which are refer to the age which John was living when he received this, when he received these visions. Verse 19, write the things which you have seen. That's the first one. Those are the, those are the ones that that John was walking in during that time. It's all chapter 1. Then the next part is the things which are, and that's chapters 2 and 3, the church age that John's living in now. And then the things that's going to take place after this are chapter 4. If you look over at chapter 4, verse 1, it's the same Greek word there, after these things. You see it there? It's the word metatauto. It's saying, well, here after these things, from chapter 4 on, is the last division of the book. So three divisions of the book, chapter 1, chapters 2 and 3, and then the rest is on. So without an understanding of the Old Testament, without an understanding of the divine outline that he just gives us there in verse 19, it'd be easy just to run roughshod over this book and kind of make it what we want it to be. People do it all the time. But there's a warning at the end of this book. Remember the warning? If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. So with this warning, God's clearly saying, hey, this isn't a book that you can come to and make it say whatever you want it to say. There's a specific revelation, and it's not to be messed with. And one of the questions that I get oftentimes, you probably get it too, or maybe even have it in your mind, is why would God use so much symbolism in this book? Why would God communicate to us this way? Why complicate things? Why not just come right out and say it? Why so much Old Testament imagery? And there's probably a lot of reasons for that, many reasons which I don't understand. But I think the supreme reason is we have to go back and understand the time in which this was written. There was severe persecution going on in the Roman Empire at the time. Remember Caesar Nero? And we talked a lot about Caesar Nero. Caesar Nero had started a persecution of Christians, but it was mostly isolated to the city of Rome. But then at the end of Caesar Nero's life, he committed suicide. Another guy came along, Caesar Domitian. Caesar Domitian took the persecution to a whole other level, and it became an empire-wide persecution. Caesar Domitian came along and said, you must say that Caesar is Lord, that Caesar is God. And anyone who does not say that Caesar is God will be in prison, will be tortured, and sometimes killed. And so Christians and people of the Jewish faith, the Judas, they wouldn't do that. They wouldn't say it. And so a severe persecution broke out throughout the whole Roman Empire against Christians and Jews. So here comes this letter along, which among other things reveals the end of man's government. It speaks of ushering out man's rebellion against God and the ushering in of a new kingdom. If that was put forward in straight language, and fell in the hands of Domitian or any person who was threatened by the truth of that message, then they're going to say Christians are insurrectionists and they deserve to die for being traitors to the king, to Caesar. But if this letter was written with significant symbolism and then it fell in the hands of Domitian or anyone else that had was against this kind of message, then they would read it, be confused by it, scratch your head a few times and just dismiss it. He goes, well, I don't even know what it's saying. And they just dismiss it. And so I believe that's partly why God wrote this book this way, So those of us who have the Spirit of the living God living inside of us to give us understanding, when we read this book, there's a supernatural understanding that comes. So we don't want to dismiss this book and say, well, it's too hard to understand. God will give us understanding. We may not understand the whole thing. There's things about it that are very difficult to understand. So that's, I wanted to bring that up. That may be why a lot of the symbolism is the way it is. Notice then, let's go through a first few verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's not just an unveiling. It's a very specific unveiling. The unveiling of Jesus Christ. The first word there, the, isn't in the original Greek text. It's the definite article. It's not in the Greek manuscripts. So it's not the one and only unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's a unveiling of Jesus Christ. Because this book does not reveal all that there is about Jesus, right? But it certainly reveals more than what we have would have known about Jesus if we didn't read this book. So it's, I think it's important that we don't hold on to this and say, well, this is the one and only unveiling of Jesus. And notice the word revelation is singular. It's not the revelations of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, people refer to this book as the revelations. That's not correct. It's the revelation. So there's not multiple revelations. It's one singular great revelation of Jesus. I think it's important for us to remember that while this book is a revelation of the final chapter of human history, it's not written supremely for that purpose. I'm glad we know how things end. And this book is written supremely to be a revelation of Jesus. But if I only learn about the seals and the bowls and the trumpets and the dragons and the horns and all those things, and the Antichrist, if I only learn about those things in this book, I'll miss the intent of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people read this book only for those reasons, and they've completely and totally, well, maybe not quite to that degree, but they've missed really what the Holy Spirit's trying to say to us. This book focuses and centers on Jesus. And some of us might be a little reluctant to not only read the book, but even come to Bible study and study it. But don't we all want to learn more about Jesus? Yeah? Nod your heads with me. We all want to learn more about Jesus. And this book reveals more to us about him than any other book. You know, we know that Jesus was born in a manger. Where do we read that? You know, Matthew and the Gospels. We know that he was raised by a family. The dad was a carpenter. We know that, right? So there's a lot of things we learn about Jesus from the Gospels. And if we didn't read the book of Revelation, a lot of people leave him back there, like on the cross or in the grave. But Jesus is not in that on that cross now, is he? Jesus isn't in that grave now. Where's Jesus now? He's sitting on the right hand of the Father. He's in glory. Where do we get that? We get that a little bit in the New Testament, but mostly we get it through the book of Revelation about who he is. So if we don't study the book of Revelation, we just have a limited understanding of who Jesus is. And we want to broaden that, don't we? We do. And so for the next however long it's going to take us, we're going to try to get a better understanding of who Jesus is. Notice he begins here in the middle of, let's read verse 1. Let's read the first couple verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, Jesus, to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the word of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So this book's a revelation of Jesus, which God the Father gave to his Son to show his servants. You see the beginning there? The word servants, the word doulos. We've talked about that a lot through the epistles. The imagery is from the Old Testament, remember? Of the slave who loves his master so much that he voluntarily becomes a slave of that master for the rest of his life. So it's referring to the word servant there, a certain quality of believer. One who's a doulos slave. I have voluntarily and for life given myself to the Lordship of Jesus. That's who he's talking to. And this book is a tremendous encouragement to those types of servants, those who are paying a price for their faithfulness to the Lord today. And it reminds us throughout this book, Jesus is one. Our God is one. There's no doubt about how human history is going to end. There's no doubt, due to the fact of God's grace, that we're on the winning side of this. And then when a person's in the midst of that kind of persecution, like what's going on in North Korea today, what's going on in Somalia today, what's going on all throughout the Middle East today, you know, get on and Google it. The persecution against Christians is an unprecedented level in human history today throughout this world. So for a person going through that, they can read this book and they get encouragement that I know how this thing ends. Even though I'm in prison today, even though I'm suffering today, I know how this ends. And my life on earth, if I live 80, it's that compared to eternity. And it keeps me pressing on. Amen? That's the heart of this book. And so he still goes on to say, the things which must, right in the middle of one, things which must shortly take place. The word shortly literally means in the Greek quickly or suddenly coming to pass. The idea of this term shortly is that not that it's going to start suddenly, but rather once they begin, it's all going to happen very quickly in progression. So once the great tribulation begins, here we go. Boom, 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 boom. And that's what he's trying to help us see here. Things which must shortly take place. The end of one, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So God gave this revelation to Jesus, who then gave it to an angel, and then on to the apostle John, and then on to us, his servants. Remember, John has been exiled to the island of Patmos by Caesar Domitian. He put him in a vat of boiling oil. It didn't kill him. And Domitian freaked out and said, get this man out of here. People can't live through that. Get him out of here. So they put him on an island, I think it's 6 miles by 10 miles, just lava, bunch of caves. It's a Roman penal colony. And he's just going about his business, whatever that is. And we're going to see it next week, Lord willing. He's just going about his business. And on the Lord's day, he's praising God, and God shows up and gives him this book that we're going to be studying. And John received this message two ways, and I want us to hear this today. One way is that he heard it. The word heard is used 33 times in the book. He's constantly hearing that he heard. Throughout this book, we're going to see it. And he heard a lot of stuff. He heard voices. He heard thunderings. He heard rushing waters. He heard angels, he heard music, and everything, almost everything that he heard was really loud. Look over at verse 10 of chapter 1. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice. You're going to see that all throughout this book. So this message came to John two ways. One is that he heard, and the other is that he saw. And notice the end of verse 2. Who, here's all of verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all the things that he saw. It's used 51 times in this book, the word saw. And John is saying simply this, I am an eyewitness to the things I'm going to tell you about. Why is that significant? I believe it's significant, the fact that John heard the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And so he saw these things that he wrote in the book because it helps us with the interpretation of the book. There are scholars who have different opinions about the interpretation. Many, many different viewpoints. I'm going to give us three of them today, just a kind of a quick little overview. There are some who hold to the allegorical view of this book. They believe that the book of Revelation is only symbolic. They hold that none of the events outlined in this book actually happen. It's only symbolism. It's allegory, which points us to spiritual truth. If you want more information about that, you're going to need to study why they hold to that viewpoint, what's the significance of that. So that's one, the allegory view, or allegorical view. The second is a historical view. They believe that the books of the events of the book of Revelation, they've already happened in time past. Those of people who hold to a preterist view believe this. Our amillennials friends tend to believe this, that the events of the Bible, the book of Revelation, happened long ago. Again, you're going to need to study that. We'll talk about that as we get deeper into the book. The third view is called the literal view. They believe that the events that happen in this book should be taken literally unless the language is used symbolically. Because there are many things that are symbolic in this book. And usually, the way we'll know if it's symbolic is it'll use the words like or as in the phrase. Notice in verse 14 of chapter 1. It's speaking of Jesus. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. So his head and his hair were white. We can take that literally. When John looked at the God, Jesus, he saw him having white hair. But he goes on to say, like wool. Now, did this Jesus have wool for hair? No, it was like wool, right? That's symbolic. It goes on to say in, 14, as white as snow. There's the word at. Was his hair snow? No, his hair was white, as white as snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. Were his eyes a flame of fire? No, they were like that. Here's the guy. He's looking at Jesus, and he's trying to put words to what he sees. And the best thing he can do to put words to it is like, his hair looked like wool. His eyes looked like a flame of fire. So it's symbolically showing us the best verbiage that John had to tell us what he saw. So as we study through this book, we're going to talk through it with the literal perspective, with the literal view, that the things of the Bible, there are some things we're going to take literally in here, and other things we're going to see are symbolic, just like verse 14. And we're going to talk about them as we go through. And I'm not telling you that what I believe is the right way, but that's the way we're going to study that here in Sunday mornings. We're going to be interpreting this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ through the literal view. Some things we're going to take literally, and other things, typically like verse 14, like or as, we're going to say, well, that's symbolic, okay? Notice in verse 3, blessed who he is reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. It's the only book in the Bible that comes with a blessing like this. And the word blessed means, oh, how happy. We've talked about that. So we can expect a blessing as we work our way through this book. And that's what we're going to do over the course of the next few months. We're going to read it, we're going to hear it, and we're going to obey it. And because of those things, we're going to expect a blessing as we work our way through. So that concludes kind of the first introduction. Let's move on to the second, more formal introduction. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. So first John identifies himself. Remember, they're written on scrolls, so the common time of the thing of the day is you always put your name first. And when you see that he wrote the letter to the seven churches of Asia, don't think of China. Don't think of Japan, the Far East. This is not that. This is Asia Minor. This is what we would know as Turkey. These churches were located in Western Central Turkey. They're not the only seven churches in Turkey, Asia Minor. We're going to talk about that when we get to chapters 2 and 3. But that's what he says there. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So he begins the letter the way a lot of New Testament books begin, grace to you and peace. Remember, it was a standard greeting of the day back then? The Greek greeting is charis, grace. In essence, they're saying, may you have a better day than you deserve. Peace was the Hebrew greeting of the day, remember? Shalom. They're pronouncing peace upon each other. May you have a peaceful day. So John unites these, just like most of the other guys did. And every time, grace precedes peace. It's never peace and grace. It's always grace and peace. And why is that? You know by now, right? Why is that? It's only as I know the grace of God that I can have peace with God. When I recognize, when I come to the understanding that I can't do anything to deserve God's love, I can't do anything to deserve his goodness in my life, that it all comes to me as a gift. It's God's grace being poured out upon me. When I finally come to the point of saying, you know, it's not about my church attendance. It's not about the money I give. It's not about. It's about simply receiving what God has for me. When I come to that place, peace comes. Yeah? Peace comes then. How much can you do to earn God's favor? How many times do you have to read the Bible before God's happy? How long do you have to pray? Is an hour enough? Is 2 hours enough? And you always have that weight wondering, did I do enough today? Have I done enough today? And I can go to bed at night thinking, you know what, I should have done more, God. I'm sorry, I'm not good enough. I should have done more. And that weight, God does not want us to walk in. He wants us to walk in the grace that God loves me in spite of me. Isn't that glorious? And I can receive the goodness that he's given to me, and out of that comes peace. That's why it always says it this way, grace to you and peace. And then he talks about the Trinity. You see the Trinity in verses 4 and 5? Do you see it? Who is and who was and is to come, that's speaking of the eternal Father, from the seven spirits who are before the throne, that speaks of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that as we get deeper into this. And then verse 5, and from Jesus. So there's clearly the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now when he gets to the Son in verse 5, he launches into a beautiful description of Jesus and his work. Notice the first one he says there in 5, the faithful witness. The word faithful means true or accurate. So what's Jesus the accurate witness of? The Father. Remember when Philip asked Jesus on the night before the cross, show us the Father, it'll be good enough for us. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is the faithful witness of the Father. No other Christian's that. No other person is that. No person should ever look at another Christian and say, I'm going to come to the conclusion that I have about God based on what I see in that person. Man, that is so wrong. That's so dangerous. We should never come to a conclusion about God based on someone else. And yet we do sometimes, don't we? We know of people who are so hurt by church or so hurt by a pastor or so hurt by somebody who's Christian because they might lie or they steal or whatever they do, that we come to a conclusion about God based on that. That is wrong. We're not to do that. Jesus is the faithful witness. We want to come to a conclusion about God. You don't look at me. You better not look at me. You're going to be disappointed almost every day of the week. What do? To come to a conclusion about God? And you look at Jesus. And I appreciate the fact that you allow me to be a part of your life and hopefully speak truth to you as I read the word to you. But my absolute place in this pulpit, if you will, is to point you to Jesus. He's the one that you need. Amen? He's the one. And if you ever go to another church, you better make sure whoever's standing in this place is pointing you to Jesus. And if you turn on Christian TV, you better make sure that that person's pointing you to Jesus. Why? Right there we see it. Jesus is the faithful witness of God. And I'm not telling you not to watch Christian TV, but you better be on your toes if you do. Because not everybody on there is pointing you to Jesus. Some of the people on there are pointing you to them and pointing you to their ministry. And so be careful there. Jesus is the faithful witness. The second one we see there is he's the firstborn of the dead. You see that in the middle of 5? It's not saying that Jesus was the first person to ever be raised from the dead. We know that. Old Testament people were raised from the dead. Jesus raised people from the dead. But Jesus is the first person to be raised from the dead who didn't die again. Lazarus died again, right? Jairus' sons died again. Jesus didn't die again. And the key to that is the phrase firstborn. In the Middle Eastern culture, still today, the firstborn had a special place in the family, male, which I'm okay with personally, being the oldest son in the Reisner family. I think we ought to do more of that. A double inheritance. I did say that to Mom the other day when I was home. And she's not been feeling, by the way, she's feeling a little better. I said, you know what? There's 5 of us. I think you ought to divide the inheritance into 6, and I get 2 of them. She didn't necessarily see that as being, man, my twin, oh, she wasn't happy at all. But I just do what the Bible says. But anyway, that's what they believe, that the firstborn had a special position in the family. And so that's what this is speaking of. Jesus rose from the dead. It gave him authority over the grave because he never died again. And also then it goes on in verse 5 that he's a ruler over the kings of the earth. Before the book of Revelation's over, Jesus will take dominion over every earthly king. And we can look at our world today and say, that dude in North Korea, he thinks he's pretty special right now. He thinks he's all that. I got news for you. There's a day coming. And I don't care who you are and how much power you think you have in this world. There's a day coming, and we're going to read about it as we go through this book. And at the present time, right now, Jesus is ruling a kingdom, but it's not this earthly kingdom. But that day's coming, and we're going to see it. And then it goes on in verse 5, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Isn't it incredible to know that Jesus loves you? And he loves us so much that he's willing to go to the cross and die for you there to take the punishment for your rebellion. And that Jesus' death has provided a washing away of our sins. What a price he paid for us. And then the last one is that he's kings and priests. Verse 6, he's made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Jesus' sacrifice not only washes us from our sin, but he's also made us part of a kingdom. We've come out of the kingdom of darkness, and we've come into the kingdom of light. And not only that, but now we're kings, and we're priests. We're God's royalty on this earth. It speaks of privilege, of status, of authority. Not that we're arrogant about it. We serve with humility. And we're priests. In the Old Testament, the priests had two functions primarily. The priest represented God before the people, and the priest represented the people to God. So we're that way as priests. We're ambassadors in this world. What a privilege we have to represent the Lord to this world. When you go into work in the morning, you're representing the Lord in that workplace. Because many of the people you work around aren't in church today. You're representing God there. He's called you to that. Don't take that word lightly when he talks about that priests. God has made us priests in this world. And then we also represent people to God through prayer, through intercession. The things that we are aware of in this world, we can pray, and God hears us. We talked about that in a couple books before. What a privilege we have to take our requests and our prayers to before the throne. And when John thinks of all those things, it just leads him to praise. That's the end of 6. And then the last two here, I just want to quickly finish this. Verse 7, behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Jesus is alive and well, and he's coming back again. Remember when Jesus ascended into heaven? Over in Acts 1, let me read it to you. Now when he had spoken these things, Jesus, while they watched, the disciples were standing around him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? That this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So how's he coming back? It says it here. He's coming back in the cloud. And then a lot of different people think differently about what that really means. There's another verse in Matthew 24. It says, this is Jesus speaking, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and glory. That's what this is talking about. Behold, verse 7, he's coming with the clouds. And notice, every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. So in my opinion, there's going to be two major groups who survive the tribulation. Some will be a portion of the ungodly, and they're going to mourn when Jesus comes back again because they are continually rejecting him as the Savior. Even at that point in time, after all the tribulation stuff that goes on, they're still going to reject him. And when he comes back, oh boy, they're not going to be happy about that day. And that's what he's saying there. The second group will be a remnant from among the Jews. And as Jesus' second coming, when he puts his feet down on the Mount of Olives and make his second triumphal entry into Jerusalem, this remnant will recognize Jesus for who he really is, and their hearts are going to be broken over their rejection of him. So these two groups are going to mourn, but they're going to mourn in different ways. And the word amen at the end of 7 says, so be it. Every time we say amen, we're saying, so be it, or that's the truth. Okay, last verses then. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. He who is, was, and is to come, the Almighty. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, right? Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So Jesus is simply declaring three things about himself there in that verse. He's saying, I'm eternal. He declares himself to be the Almighty, saying he has all might. There's nothing that anyone can do to stop his plan from unfolding on this planet. And he declares himself, when he declares himself to be the Alpha Omega, he's giving himself the name of God. He's saying, I am divine. And that's what he's saying there. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. Okay? A lot to this. We're all right today so far? Not so bad today. It's a coming. Read ahead, please. Lord willing, we'll start in verse 9 next week, and my goal is to get to the end of the chapter. If you don't read ahead, then you're going to be really struggling as we work through this book. You really do need to read ahead. You need to read it a number of times. Don't just glance over it. Read it. Read it as if you're teaching it next week. Read it as if you're me. Even outline it for yourself. Just take a pen. It only take you 10 minutes or 15 minutes. Just outline it. Say, you know, what's the main, or do like I do. Typically when somebody asked me the other day how I go through studying. Typically what I do is I try to identify the section I'm going to do, and then I try to identify the theme. If I was to walk away from these 8 verses, did we do 8 verses? What is the number one thing that I would take away from that? God wrote it for a reason. What's the thing? Try to come up with that, verses 9 to 20 for next week. What's the main point God wants you to hear? Now, for all of us, it might be different. For you, it might be different than me. But if you come with that kind of preparation in place already, and then as we talk next week, you're going to glean more from it than if you didn't. And like I said earlier, we all want to learn more about Jesus, right? We all want to grow in who he is. And so you do your part in this too. Don't just be learners that you come and just accept everything I say. No, I say that all the time. Don't you dare do that. Read ahead this week, and we'll go through it together, okay? Lord, thank you for this time we have. Thank you for the privilege we have of holding this book in our hand or our cell phone. And we're thankful, Lord, that we have a copy of this book. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit that gives us understanding supernaturally. We're excited about what's in front of us because we want to learn more about our Savior. Not just that he came and came onto this earth, but who he is now and what he's going to do. So, Lord, I pray that you'd really give us an anticipation in our hearts, an excitement. And we'll praise you for it all the way through, Lord. We want so much for people to know you as their Savior. We want so much for people to see you in us. We pray that that would happen this week. That as we come across people, whether it's people we know or people we've just met, that somehow, some way, they get a sense of who you are. And give us courage to share with them your love. Because we want people to know you and walk with you. And that's why we're here today, Lord. We want to know you in a deeper way. We want to come to a better understanding of who you are. So thanks for this time. Lord, plant this, what we talked about today, deep inside of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.